Let's open God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 13. Of course, we're talking about the gracious commands that we find in the New Testament, particularly as Peter expresses them. And we've learned that God's love in Christ, which has led to our salvation, which is free and apart from works, always leads to a life of humble obedience to our new King and Redeemer. And so we're learning to obey Jesus Christ. That's why we were saved. We are not saved because we obey, but rather we obey because we've been saved and we've been sprinkled with His blood, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 2. And so our subject that we're continuing today, that we started last week and we'll finish the series next week with, is this command that we found last Lord's Day in chapter 2, verse 21, that oddly enough says we are to follow our Lord as an example, walking in His steps as one who suffered. We are to follow our Lord in His sufferings. And now this is the second time we will look at this command, this gracious command to all Christians to walk the pathway of suffering with our Lord. You might remember that Peter has reiterated this in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll remind you of that. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." There it is again, that we are to follow our Lord in suffering. And last week we learned that to walk with our Lord on the pathway of affliction is not to pay for anyone's sins, even our own. We can't do that. But we're tracing the steps of our Savior's life from His suffering to His death, to His resurrection, to His exaltation to the Father's right hand, and ultimately to the great day of victory when He comes. We're walking where Jesus walked. And if we belong to Him, the trajectory of our lives will follow His, because we're following Him. We're to live a cross-shaped life. We're to be faithful to our Lord in this life, even as we share the afflictions of this lost world, including its hostility to our Savior and all of the pains and tribulations brought into this world by humanity's sins against God. In other words, Peter is saying what our Lord said, that we are to humbly accept and heed our Savior's voice, who calls each of us even now to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Him. And now the second look at this gracious command to obey by following Him in our trials. Look, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 12, and let me read these two verses, 12 and 13. "Beloved, be not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Well, our command, our primary command that we established last Lord's Day, is to follow the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 21, follow the Lord in His sufferings. And now as we move into chapter 4, there are two additional commands that support this primary command to follow the Lord in His sufferings. And let me show you what these are, because this will be the outline for our message this morning. The first command that is in addition or supports our following Christ in His sufferings is that we are not to be surprised when suffering comes. That's the first command. Don't let this surprise you. That's there in verse 12. And then the second supporting command is in verse 13, and it is, rejoice when you suffer. So don't be surprised by suffering, and when it comes, rejoice. Now let's begin unpacking that, and let's see if we can find out what Peter is talking about. Let's consider this first command, don't be surprised. In other words, there is nothing surprising going on when God's people suffer. The apostolic command coming from not only the heart and the mind and the pen of Peter, but from the Holy Spirit, is that none of us who belong to Jesus should ever be surprised by suffering. Now, let's back up and talk about that. Notice how this amazing passage begins in chapter 4, verse 12. He begins with the word beloved. And don't let that pass you by. Peter is speaking directly now to every Christian in every church, those who are part of a new family of God, who have been adopted into the family of God. We are beloved, not just among each other, but we are the beloved of God. And that needs to reign supreme in our minds when we think about suffering. Everything that happens to us as the beloved of God. He loves us. There is no contradiction between the love of God and the suffering of His people. They do not cross each other out. They are not at cross purposes. And that is established right out of the gate with this word, beloved. We are beloved. And whatever our sovereign God permits or sends into our life is motivated by His love for us. So don't you dare think, and I'm listening to myself, don't you dare think that when you suffer, you're not being loved. No, we're going to learn that it's actually the opposite, that His love is intensified even, or at least our experience of it is intensified even when we suffer. So the math here, and if I could use it, that phrase that way, the math, the Christian math here is that if we step where Jesus stepped, well, guess what? We are going to have afflictions and tribulations very much like the ones that He endured. And so suffering is the normal course, the normal shape, and the normal mood of the Christian disciple's life. And so just chew on that for a few minutes. That's the normal course. And if what I've said is true, if this is indeed what Peter is saying, and I'm pretty sure it is, if this is what Peter is saying, then it would be abnormal not to be afflicted. It would be abnormal not to be touched by the sins of this world and the after effects of our fall. It would be abnormal if we did not suffer the same hostility that put Christ on the cross. That would be weird. But we shouldn't be surprised. When the rain falls on the just and the unjust, when the storms come, when the bad diagnoses come, when bad things happen, we should never be surprised. That's the way it is, even for Christians. Now, why should we not be surprised? Well, we've sort of hinted at that, but why should we not be surprised? Now, the reason that Peter is bringing this up, because his churches, the churches he's writing to, are made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They were a mixed crowd, and that's true virtually of every early church, a mixture of Jewish people who heard the gospel and they confessed Christ and were baptized, and Gentiles who left their pagan world, of religion, and came to Christ, and now they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, the Gentiles would have been very surprised by suffering for Christ. They didn't see that coming. And so the first century Gentile Christians did not understand that when they trusted Christ, their lives were going to get very difficult. They would be suffering because they're walking where Christ walked. So it was a very big surprise to the Gentiles. But to the Jewish Christians, it really wasn't a surprise at all. They had suffered their whole lives. When they were devout Jews, they suffered. They suffered not only ethnic hostilities, but certainly religious hostilities. So the Jewish Christians, they knew all about suffering. It was the Gentiles who were surprised. And so Peter says, don't be surprised. And maybe that's true for us today, who've grown up in this wonderful country, who've never tasted affliction or persecution. And when it's come, when it comes, and beloved, it's going to come. It's here. And when it gets here in its full force, we should not be surprised. We've had a long season of peace and freedom in this world, in this country, and we praise God for it. But let us not for a second think that that can't change real quick. It may. It probably will. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Because we belong to Jesus. And what happened to him is going to happen to us. Look at the phrase that he uses to describe these trials that come into every church's life and every true Christian's life. Notice what he calls them. He calls them a fiery ordeal. A fiery ordeal. Now, I don't know what that pops into your mind, but what it pops into my mind is a scene that I play over and over again when I think of the city of Birmingham. Birmingham. Always had family living in Birmingham, and from the earliest memories, we would be going to visit relatives in Birmingham, driving south through the city. I would look over to the west, and you see the Birmingham steel industry going full speed back when I was a boy. The steel industry was booming. Everybody knew it as Smoke City. Smoke City, because of the smoke coming out of the steel factories. And as a little boy, I would look over and I could see the hot, glowing, lava-like, molten steel. That red glow. And I could smell it. And for some reason, that just always was attractive to me, looking over there. That steel being purified by intense heat. That's the word that Peter is deliberately using. That's what he has in mind. He's thinking about the purification of metals by the application of intense heat. And that gives us a sense of what trials are like. They're like a burning. And you felt that, haven't you? You have felt that. You've been afflicted in some way. It may have been persecution or bodily affliction or the afflictions of your souls, and you felt like you were on fire. That's the idea. It's something painful but purposeful. And that's why I said fiery ordeal. He's thinking about the purification of metal. It's subjected to the heat, not to destroy it, but to purify it and to make it stronger. So there is a little bit of a paradox here. It hurts to be afflicted. It burns, but it makes pure and strong. You see? Now you hang on to that thought because we're going to come right back to it. And so there's a couple of reasons we shouldn't be surprised. We've already talked about one. One is because that happened to Jesus, and it's going to happen to us. But secondly, and look at the word that helps us identify it, secondly, it is to test us. To test us. So the fiery trials and afflictions that our Lord sends into our lives as His children have the definite purpose of what? Purifying us like fire, so that we will be strong and we will serve His kingdom with faithfulness. And so there's a purpose to our afflictions. There's a purpose. Now let me tell you what's tough to bear. Okay? Affliction with no purpose. All over this city, there are people suffering, and they are doubly suffering because they're saying, what good does this do? What good? And it just pours more pain into the heart to think that you are going through such a difficult thing, such a painful thing, a thing that takes you even to the edge of the grave, and you can only say, I don't see a purpose in this. Hopeless suffering. But no Christian should ever experience that. Why? Because every pain, every affliction has a purpose, a divine purpose. And here it is, in order to test us. To test us. Now, there may be some confusion about this idea of testing, so let's think about that for a moment. When Peter uses this word test, he's not suggesting that our sufferings give the Lord an opportunity to learn something about us that He did not previously know, right? He doesn't send a test upon us to find out information about us because He already knows us better than we know ourselves. So that's not what He's talking about. The Lord is not sending you an affliction and saying, you know, I wonder what old Calvert's going to do if I afflict him. I want to find out. What will he do? No, He already knows. And so his testing is not to discern information about me. Rather, it is to reveal and purify. It is to reveal to me who and what I am, and therefore to purify me and you for our benefit. You see, afflictions have a way of revealing to us what's inside our hearts. Now, I know you've had that experience. I know many of you, many of us have suffered in some way, and you endured it, and you came out of there with a greater clarity about your life. The Lord got your attention, and peripheral things fell away. And you heard him, and you saw his word, and you listened to his voice, and there was greater clarity, and maybe you were able to see some sins that you hadn't seen before. And through it all, you came out with a greater love for the Lord. That's testing. He's testing you like that. It's like an examination in school. Professor never gives an exam to find out what he knows. He gives the exam so the student will know what he or she knows. It will reveal whether they've studied or not. It will reveal the work that needs to be done in them. It will reveal to the student who the student really is. And that's what the Lord is doing. And I'm going to be suggesting very strongly in a moment that that is an act of love when the Lord does that. Remember, we are beloved, and so he tests us. But there's something else about this testing. And by the way, I really wanted at this point in the sermon to give you a long list of biblical characters whom the Lord tested. It's hard to find one that he didn't test, right? So again, don't be surprised. This is what he does to us. But that notwithstanding, I want to say something else about this word test, because the testing the Lord does is associated with other concepts that we have in the Christian life. For instance, sanctification. Testing is another way to say sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, you know it. It is the often painful and long process of becoming conformed to the image of our Lord. That's what sanctification is. But testing is also associated with discipline. Our Father's discipline. He performs discipline on us, not to punish us, but to refine, to correct, and to strengthen us. And so when you hear testing, think sanctification and my Father's loving discipline. They go together as a beautiful trinity of activities performed by God that make us who we are in Christ. You see that? So let me read verse 12 in two different ways, okay? Think about this. Peter is saying when the fiery trial comes upon you to sanctify you, and he's saying when the fiery trial comes upon you to discipline you, what do? You rejoice, because that's what he does. He disciplines his loving children who love him, whom he loves. He corrects us. He wants us to live a holy life now. And he uses all of the afflictions this world throws at us, and those thrown by the devil, and those that result from the fall. He uses every one of those to build a people who are holy. Now, I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture that you know well. I can remember the first time this ever was shared with me a long time ago, and it absolutely, in a good way, rocked my world. And I think that's about to happen to you. And I want you to look at this passage with me. I don't want you to trust me or my memory. I want you to look at it. Look at Romans 8, 28 for a moment. You know where that is. It's in the neighborhood there in the New Testament. Turn left and you'll hit it eventually. Romans chapter 8, verse 20, a beloved passage that we stand on, that we claim, that we live by. But I wonder if we've been reading it correctly. Let's see. Of course, verse 28 says, we know with absolute certainty that for those who love God, that is all of us, we know that all things work together for good And there's the word for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And I always love the way the New American Standard reads. It says, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, you know that backwards and forwards, but I'm wondering, have you ever really thought about what that good is? You know, when I was younger in the faith, I thought, man, you know, what that means is all things work together for good. Even if I fail math, everything's still going to be okay. You know? even if I were to get fired, oh boy, everything's going to be great because God is going to make my life so good, right? And we trivialize the word good. But what is that good? Well, keep your Bible open and let's just read the whole passage in its context, which means we're going to read to verse 29. So let's back up and try it again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to His purpose. Now pause, because that word purpose is about to be explained now. That good purpose, what is it? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, you need to plug in those two things right there. The good, what is it? Is that you and I, even through afflictions, would be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, we've been reading the good in such a frankly worldly way, a trivial way. But good is greater than you've ever realized. It is, He makes everything, even the pains and sorrows, work together to achieve the purpose, the good purpose, of turning you and me into images of Christ. That's the good. And there ain't nothing gooder than that, if I could just go back to my native language, right? There's nothing better than that, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's doing. That's the good He is doing. And amazingly, He is using even our afflictions. Now, if you don't believe me still, listen to what the author of Hebrews says along the same lines, dealing with the same subject. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 10 and 11, the author is going to talk about the way our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us. And he will compare it to the way and the reason that the Lord disciplines us. Listen to this. He says, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. All right? Every father tries to do that. But He, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, there's the word, for our good, that we may share His holiness. Now that's the good, repeated again by the author to the Hebrews. The same thing. What is the good? To share His holiness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not to make an A, although that's great. It's not to get a raise, although that's great. It's none of those. It is that I would be holy and conform to the image of Christ in this life, eventually. More and more in this life, becoming conformed. That's the good. And He uses tests, which involve affliction and suffering, to achieve that incredibly good purpose. So that's why you should never be alarmed or bewildered or surprised that affliction has come to visit you. It's come to someone who is beloved of God to make them holy, so that they will burn bright with the glory of Christ in this dark world and be salt and light, pointing lost humanity to the only one who can save them. There's no greater purpose than that. Our sufferings prove we belong to Jesus and that He is at work in us. And that's why I say we often think God is gone when we're suffering. Where is He? No, He's right there doing His work. You may not feel Him, you may not hear Him, you may not see Him, you may not have any sense that He's here or close to you, but on the authority of God's Word, God is at work, especially in our trials. And what good news is that? I'm going to throw something at you very quickly. it's not fair to do this to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. I was thinking of a list of things the Lord is doing in us and to us when He brings affliction, when He permits affliction. Now, my list is not exhaustive, and you could think of some more. But let me show you what I found as I just, in my mind, thought of the many things that the Lord is doing in us when we suffer, all to produce this good of being more greatly conformed to the image of Christ. Here we go, real quick. He is rearranging our priorities when we are afflicted. Wow. And they need to be shaken up from time to time and shuffled. He is rearranging our priorities. He is revealing our sin so we will run to Him in repentance. He doesn't reveal our sin so we'll run away and hide like Adam and Eve did. He reveals our sin so that we will run to Him. And He will always be like the prodigal's father. Arms open, come home, come home. And whether that happens once a day or 1,000 times a day, the answer is the same. Come home. And He uses trials to teach us to run to our Father, even when we sin against Him. Third, He is refining our moral character, our morals. He is refining them. He is producing biblical morality in those He saved. Four, He is making our faith stronger. Again, He's not necessarily giving us more faith, but He's taking whatever faith we have, be it the size of a mustard seed, and He's making it stronger in the fires of affliction. You cannot build faith without opposition, just like you cannot build muscles without stress. Faith cannot be made stronger without something to push against. And in this case, it is pushing against our afflictions, pushing against the doubt that God doesn't love us, pushing against the doubting of His Word and His presence. It is faith pushing against the enemy. And so He permits those things to come to us like lifting weights so that our faith will grow a few muscles. Next, He is teaching us good theology. Good theology. Boy, I am so tempted to go off on a big old tangent, and it's going to take a chain or several to hold me back. But there is so much bad and even demonic theology floating around in this world, particularly in reference to the life of affliction to which we've been called. Hucksters abound. And many of them have huge platforms online, on the airwaves, TV, radio, what have you. And they are lying to you, saying that if you love Jesus and have enough faith, you will live a trouble-free life. And that sermon came straight from hell. Besides that, I don't have an opinion about it. Yeah, that's the devil's game. Because that makes Jesus and Paul and all the apostles horrible examples of the Christian life. They were men afflicted and loved by God. And so don't listen to that. And I could go on. I got a few more lies the devil is telling us, but I'm going to stop there. He is teaching us good theology that even in our worst days, we are loved by God. We are in His will. We are being held up by an omnipotent hand, and His glory is being revealed even in our weakest moments. That's the truth. And so we learn some good theology when we are afflicted. We learn the value of waiting on the Lord when we are afflicted. Waiting on sometimes He pins us to the mat, and we can't do a thing but cry out His name. And He says, I've got you right where I want you, because I want you waiting on Me. I don't want you fixing yourself. I don't want somebody else to fix you. I'm going to fix you, and I want you to wait on Me and trust My Word. He teaches us that in afflictions. He improves our witness to the world when we are afflicted. Perhaps the greatest witness we have, apart from the preaching of the gospel, is the giving of our life, even for the sake of Christ. The word witness, as you well know, the New Testament word for witness is our word martyr. Martyr. In the book of the Revelation, John says the saints who are suffering the tribulations that are coming and are even here, they overcome because they don't love their life even when they die. Even as they die, they don't love their life. They don't cling to their life. They're willing to give it up for Christ. And the world says, wow. And that's what affliction does. Even when the Lord is not being nice to us, we're faithful to Him. When we are not being rewarded with health and prosperity and lots of money, we are faithful to Him. And the world looks at that and they say, wow, you Christians must mean business. You must really believe in heaven. You must really believe in everlasting life because you're not clinging to this stuff down here. You're willing to let it go. You're willing to let your life go. What a witness that is. And He teaches us that in affliction. And finally, and you'll love this one, He is preparing us for heaven. For heaven. And I don't mean to trivialize heaven at all. I would never do that. But it's like, well, it's not like, it's greater than this. It's like riding in a little Piper Cub, one-seater, rubber band motor, goes about 40 miles an hour, putzing along, very vulnerable to bad weather, and you're just booming and jumping and flying all over the place, and it's, some people call that real flying, I call that real stupid. Moving from that to the most modern, largest, fastest, highest, most comfortable flying machine ever created. Now see, we're in that little Piper Cub and we're in the thunderstorm and we're rolling over and we're flipping and wings are falling off and instruments are going wild and the windshield's broken and we're really going to enjoy our upgrade when it comes. You see that? Yeah, this world is a world of affliction. And like the disciples, our little fishing boat is getting tossed by the waves, just getting fractured and broken into pieces, and we're looking for a life raft. And it may get worse. But you know what's coming? It's something that will help us forget all this. Something so magnificent that human language can't describe it. And we're really going to love it when we get there. We are going to not even look back and want one part of this world we've known. The best this world can offer is garbage compared to that. And so our afflictions get us ready by making us long for what's eternal and turn away from what is temporal. You see that? He's just getting us ready for heaven. He's doing all of that. That's the good that He does when we follow Christ in His pathway of affliction. Don't be surprised. He's doing something good to you. That second supporting command may be the toughest because Peter says, rejoice. And he doesn't just say rejoice once. He says rejoice twice. Twice. But rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's afflictions, that you also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now that's a strange way of talking, isn't it? Rejoice so that you can rejoice. Rejoice as you share Christ's suffering, so you can rejoice when His glory is revealed. Now, let's think about what that means. I want you to turn back with me just for a moment to something Peter says in the first chapter. Here's a good commentary. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And let's read this together and again plug these verses in. In chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now put those two together. We rejoice because there is a purpose for every affliction, no matter how small or how large. There's a purpose. And the purpose is testing to make our faith genuine, more precious than gold, so that when the Lord comes, He will be praised and glorified. And we will rejoice even more on that day. That's what He's saying. Rejoice now, and you will really rejoice later. So let's put it this way. Our sufferings in this life, whatever they are, which we share because we belong to Jesus, they are the reason and the foundation for our joy now and for greater joy when Jesus comes. Now, let me ask you to believe that before you understand it. Believe it. Give me faith, Lord, that I may understand. Let that be your prayer right now. Lord, give me faith that I might understand. Right now, our afflictions are the foundation for our joy. Our joy right now. And our joy right now is just preparation. It's a practice run to really rejoice when Jesus comes. You see that? Now, let's go a little bit further with that. This verse is teaching us this morning that the attitude we should have when we suffer is to be radically different than anybody else's who doesn't know the Lord. Now, what do people who don't know the Lord, and some of us who do, what do we often do when affliction, reversal, persecution, tribulation, sickness, those things happen to us? Well, as one man says, we turn inward toward speculation and doubt. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Are you really there? What's going on? I don't deserve this. Why do the good suffer? I love R.C. Sproul's answer. They don't. They don't. Only one man in history has ever been good who suffered, and his name is Jesus. The rest of us suffer, and we're not good. Bad question. Why don't we suffer more is the right question. Well, I won't go there. But what we do, we turn inward when we suffer. And we question God and His Word. No, we're not to do that. Rather, Peter says what we do is we stop and we rejoice. The attitude we have is that of joy. Now, what's interesting, this word rejoice, as some point out, is not an isolated response, but a continuous attitude and activity. Right? You rejoice, and the tense is present. You keep rejoicing. You know? Some affliction comes, you rejoice. Another one comes, you rejoice. Another one comes, you rejoice. You just keep rejoicing. Every time affliction comes, you rejoice. Now, we are not rejoicing for the affliction. We are rejoicing in the affliction. There's a huge difference between being thankful for something and thankful in something. We rejoice in our afflictions. That's our attitude. That's our response. Now, that's a paradox again, that we take joy in our pains and tribulations. But Peter leaves no doubt that that's exactly what the command is. He says, keep on rejoicing right now, that you will rejoice later with greater intensity when your Lord comes. Be ever rejoicing now, even in your darkest days, because you're going to rejoice more when Jesus gets here. Rejoice. When you rejoice, you're not denying the pain. You're not denying the struggle. No. You're rejoicing in the truth that your God reigns even over this. That everything that comes to your life passes through His loving fingers first. and there is always a purpose. Your good and His glory. And He wants us to rejoice right now, even in our sufferings. Now, let me tell you why there's all reason to rejoice. Notice what he says. He says that we are actually, when we suffer, we are sharing in, fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings. I want to throw out something to you that you may never have thought of, but I think really it's maybe the larger point Peter is making here, at least in this verse. Oddly enough, our afflictions serve to strengthen our communion and fellowship with Jesus. Now, this may explain something Paul said to the Philippians that's kind of bizarre. I referred to it last Lord's Day. He's praying. He says, here's what I pray for. That I might know the power of God and that I might share more in His sufferings. Share in His sufferings. But what he means is, in our sufferings, it's as if the Lord draws very close to us. And we share something together. We share affliction together. He came as a man, and he endured every affliction, every infirmity that a sinless human could experience. And in some way, all of his sufferings provide a connection to all of our sufferings. And so when we suffer, we have a Lord who's close to us, and he says, I know exactly what's going on. I have felt that too. And that's the Son of God saying that. A true human nature. And he's there with us. I mean, no wonder Paul would pray that, you know? If suffering brings me closer to Jesus, then give me more suffering so that I'll know Christ. That's what he was praying. This is what Peter is talking about. Through suffering, you know, the devil wants to destroy us and drive us away from the Lord. The devil wants to paralyze us, that we don't serve the Lord. But the Lord's intent is that through our suffering, we get closer to Him. What a reversal. And that's why we have joy, because Jesus is here. He is here. I like what one Greek scholar says about this word rejoice. He gives a great, great meaning to it. He says this word rejoice indicates that those who are in Christ can, quote, be skipping and bubbling over with shouts of delight. That's what he means. Even in our afflictions, even at the graveside, even in the hospital, even in the jail because you've been loyal to Jesus, even facing the firing squad because of Christ, you can rejoice. And history shows us example after example of martyrs for the faith who sang hymns even as their blood was dripping out of their body. Why? Because they were very close to Jesus in that moment. And that's why we rejoice. And then one day, after we've been rejoicing in our afflictions down here, the Lord is going to come. And I'm telling you, you haven't seen joy yet. Not yet. Joy will break out in all of its power. It's been said that the worst persecution and pain and affliction that we can bear now in this life with joy is bearable because we look forward to the glory of Christ and the unbounded joy that yet awaits us. What will heaven be? Nothing but joy. Skipping and bubbling and running over, joy. Joy. And amazingly, we know it now, even on this side of heaven, we know it, especially in our sufferings. One day the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, the living will be changed, and we will all be gathered together with our Savior. And Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. As we look forward to that day, our joy now is inflamed. It is inflamed. All of our Lord's enemies on that day, and the devil himself and his awful kingdom of darkness, will meet their final fate, the lake of fire. Hallelujah! All suffering and sadness will end forever. Every trace of it, every memory, every scar, every vestige of pain. And all the terrible effects of our sin will be permanently erased and everything made new. And beside that, we will see Him, John says, and we will be like Him, and faith will give way to sight, and hope will become reality. So how in the world could we not be rejoicing now? Because that's going to happen to us. You see it? That's what Peter is saying. Don't be surprised. We're going to follow Christ in His sufferings. But that's not the final word. We must rest now in His love and rejoice without ceasing, knowing that the final chapter has yet to be read. And one day, when Jesus comes, we will do nothing but be at peace and joy. Praise the Lord. May God bless the preaching of His holy word.